Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, and I will read through the rest of that chapter. If you're able, please stand with me and listen carefully to God's inerrant word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May he make it a blessing to each and every one of you today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for your holy word. And we ask that your blessed Spirit would be our teacher and our guide in the scriptures. May he illuminate our hearts and minds. May he be pleased to convict us of our sin and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ where we might find abundant grace. May he strengthen our faith, comfort and encourage us. May he motivate us and move in our hearts that we might be your faithful servants in the days ahead. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. An article out of the most recent World magazine, I think it was on the last page, caught my eye this week. In the Death's Head Chess Club, that's the title to a new novel by John Donahue, chess player Emil arrives at the Auschwitz concentration camp with his family. Soon his wife is in one line for women able to work, and he is in the men's line able to work. His two small sons with their grandmother are in a third line. The scene continues. Emil is anxious about his two boys, but the officer tells him not to worry. The children will be sent to the family camp, which warms my heart. I love family camp. But that's not what it really was, where they will be cared for by those who are too old for manual labor. He says it with the weary calmness of a man who has given this reassurance 100 times before. It has the ring of normality, of truth, but in Auschwitz, Family means death. Guards march away the children and the aged. Email mouths a quiet goodbye to his children, and he says, "Be good for Granny." He does not know he will never see them again. They and Grandma go to the gas chamber and then up the chimney as their corpses are burned. Months later, Emil is crying inconsolably, my children, he wails. I do not even have a photograph of them. I'm having trouble remembering what they look like. 6 million Jews died, and others as well. And we have heard this story again and again and again. This year, we're on track to hit 60 million aborted babies since the Roe versus Wade decision back in January 22nd of 1973. And here we are on the 22nd of January. 10 times as many. The four-year Holocaust began in earnest in 1941 when German armies headed east and paramilitary units conducted mass shootings of Jews, maybe including my great-grandparents. We're now at 44 years since Roe versus Wade, 11 times as many. How do you respond to that? Where is the shame? Where is the conscience of America? Where are the leaders that have some kind of principle? Even the most basic principle that we care for human life. Where did this come from? And as we've been studying the book of Genesis, we know where it's come from. We look all the way back to our father Adam in the garden. And it got so bad on planet Earth that God said, I am going to wipe out every single creature and every single human being except for one covenant family. I will place them in the ark and I will bring them through the judgment flood waters into safety. A picture of our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we see in our text today, sin was not eradicated in the flood. Noah, a sinner saved by grace. Sin continues through the three sons. Noah had no more sons after the flood, the three sons that we read about today. My proposition statement is this. Noah, by faith, was a righteous man, a blameless man, a man who walked with God, even a prophet of the Lord. But he was also a sinner who daily needed God's grace. And that is exactly where you are and where I am every single day. Remember the context now. Saved from judgment, entering into a new world, offering up sacrifices to God, God accepting those sacrifices, a picture of the one to come, the Messiah to come, that one final sacrifice. Called and blessed to be fruitful and to multiply. God setting up the principle of the protection of life through capital punishment, ultimately through the state, to hinder men from murdering one another, you see. The Noahic covenant and God's promise, which sets the stage for the fruitful multiplying of the human race and the continuation of the human race throughout history, that the elect might come in. Noah's seed, Shem, Ham, Japheth, out of which comes the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and ultimately, the Christ. Most interesting picture as we read this text and meditate on it together today. Point number one, Noah, a sinner saved by grace. Two subpoints under that. One is Noah's sin, and the second one is his son's responses to that sin. We see Noah here in verse 20. He began to be a man of the soil. I think he probably was a man of the soil before the flood. He wasn't exactly a young guy when he was starting out here as a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. How wonderful is that? Must have been beautiful. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So he started out farming, planting a vineyard, probably planting other crops as well to feed his family. And some look at that passage and they say, you see, he should never have planted the vineyard, he should never have had wine, we should never touch anything with alcohol in it at all. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we see wine used for festive occasions, according to the law of God. It was to be used in that way. Wine was to accompany burnt and peace offerings, as you read about it in Numbers 15. In the 104th Psalm, it's stated there that wine is a gift from God. In the New Testament, we see, at least by implication, it's used for medical purposes when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. And yet, on the other hand, we know very clearly, as you read verse 21 and you see what Noah does in his drunken stupor, that drunkenness is sin. It's sin. The book of Proverbs warns against it. That book for those who want to be wise and have understanding, in Proverbs chapter 20, for example, in verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I think Noah was probably a very wise man, but he was not a sinless man. And he drank one too many and drank two more too many, and he was completely drunk. No inhibitions, you see, no self-discipline when one enters into that. And the Bible warns against that, doesn't it? If you turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 23, most of Proverbs are short, brief statements, but in chapter 23, the last lengthy paragraph is all about those who drink and drink sinfully so. 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine or any other kind of alcoholic beverage for that matter, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Oh, how I enjoy this. And this goes on and talks about the evil effects of drunkenness. Notice the last verse. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. I was numb. Alcohol does that. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. This is the drunkard. This is drunkenness. In our day and age, we call it an alcoholism, the problem with various kinds of drugs. And it's a huge problem in our nation. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul simply says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's what? It's dissipation. Instead, in contrast, don't be controlled by wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's a marvelous exhortation for each of us to remember, to be empowered by the Spirit, controlled by Him. The Bible at times links drunkenness and nakedness together. In the book of Habakkuk, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." There's a connection we see here in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 13, Paul exhorts us in verse 13. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Notice they're right next to one another in that sentence. It lowers the inhibitions, and we need to be very careful. But nowhere does the Bible say that having a drink of wine with your meal is sin. It says drunkenness is wrong and very sinful. Stonewall Jackson loved alcoholic beverages. He was a good Presbyterian, a man of God, and he would not drink. Only rarely. And one of his generals came to him with some whiskey after a battle, and he was sitting there resting. And the man offered him the drink, and he took it, and he drank, and he says, "Well, this is very good whiskey." And the man said, "I thought you didn't drink anything." And he says, "I'm not opposed to drinking, but," he says, "I like this too much, and therefore I have chosen to drink very little, if any at all. I know my weaknesses," he said, "and I'm not going to give in to them." And so we need to know ourselves and our weaknesses, and we need to be careful. Noah knew better. I mean, some commentators say, "Well, this just caught him by surprise." You know what? He brought it on himself. Noah was not some young guy who'd never had anything to drink before. He was 600 years old. What does this show us now in Genesis? What are we seeing after the flood? This clean, pristine, beautiful, green-growing world coming on again, and we think everything is perfect, everything is okay, especially in Noah, because he was a righteous man, a blameless man, a man who walked with God. And yet we see that sin was alive and well. God did not eradicate it from Noah's family, just like he has not eradicated it from your heart or mine. We know it personally, don't we? Every Christian knows when you say Romans 7. For those of us who read our Bibles, what's Romans 7? Well, there's a lot there, but there's this statement of Paul, this question, this cry, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's talking about himself there and the sin that still remains in his heart and mind and his life. And praise God, the answer is at the bottom of the text, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the deliverer. R. Kent Hughes, commentary on Genesis, he writes some, I think, some very insightful thoughts. Listen to this. Oftentimes when we talk about a moral uprightness and self-control, we're talking to the young, and we're saying, "You young people, you need to be listening to this. You need to discipline yourself. You can be out of control." But it's interesting, Hughes's insight here. He says, "Nonetheless, the virulence of sin is astounding. Noah was the righteous man, the one righteous man on the face of the earth. His righteousness was not self-generated, but God-given, imputed righteousness that came by faith. His blameless life had been a thing of wonder in the depraved pre-diluvian world. He stood out in contrast with all the rest, as we ought to stand out today. But sin at that moment had conquered him. This helpless drunk, fallen unconsciousness in his tent, is as a significant warning to us after the flood. Noah could not make it on his own. He was terribly flawed. He needed help from beyond himself. He needed God's grace. And so do we. Noah's folly, he writes, is recorded to make us wise. His pathetic example demonstrates that people in their prime and even in their old age, that's what I wanted to underline here, even in their old age, are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that they before had avoided. I have known this because it has been told me for years, but now I can feel it. The tendency to allow myself indulgences that I avoided when younger, be they visual or mental or physical, with the dismissive line that I'm too old for these things to harm me. No, we're not. We're not beyond great sin. The tendency is to ease up when the conflicts lessen. That's a pause for you to meditate on what I just said. When all the world was against Noah, he faced scorn and violence straight up. He was faithful. But in his vineyard, among his own, who needed no proof of his virtue, he relaxed. And so there is a huge warning on the pages of Scripture right before you and me. We've read it together. We've heard it this morning. Let's be humbled. What were his son's responses? Two different responses. Go back to Genesis. We see in the 22nd verse there that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. That verse is full. Ham, and he's always called in this text, it's interesting, the father of Canaan. Canaan is mentioned five times in this passage, more than anybody else. Very interesting. Ham, you see, delighted in degradation. Degradation of his own father. Where is his shame? Where is his embarrassment? Instead, he dishonors his father in his heart, and then he goes to his brothers. Now, we know this because he passes, I think, even the blanket, the covering that was there, and I'll tell you why in a moment. He goes and he talks to his brothers in immoral, sensual terms about his father's condition. And thus he's breaking the fifth commandment before the fifth commandment is even written on stone. But the work of the law is upon the heart of man at that time. Dishonoring his father and thus dishonoring God himself who put his father there as an authority over that family. He uncovers his father's nakedness by passing on lewd comments to his brothers. And I think he even handed to them the covering that Noah had discarded in his drunkenness. Now, we read a passage earlier out of Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to go there right now, for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. We read it under confession of sin. Notice verse 7 and following. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, evil, wicked works done in darkness are not exposed by us going in and taking them and talking about them, you see? They're exposed through the preaching of the gospel. They're exposed through the light, as you go on in the context of that passage, by the light of Jesus Christ. That's what exposes evil. We don't wallow in evil. We preach the word. We live that word in our lives, and the word sheds light upon what is evil, showing us what is wrong. So we discern that not by going out and living it and tasting it. We discern it by the word of God. It is our wisdom. Now back to verse 23 in our text. And we see the response now of his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness, there's that word, of their father. Their faces were turned back, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, it's a strange situation. They have the garment, and they put it on their shoulder, each of them, and they're walking, probably awkward, difficult thing to do, but they were determined not to see their father in that condition, not to dishonor him, not to put thoughts into their minds that they don't want there. They were wise and careful. Oh, that we might be wise and careful when we see even a hint of evil. And we don't have to look far in our culture. It's all over the place. And I don't have to even go into detail. You know what I'm talking about. And so they do literally the very opposite of their brother. You notice that? They take, and it's in literally in the Hebrew, it is the garment. In the original, it's the garment. They take the garment, that particular, it was probably thrown aside by Noah. And his brother took it and handed it to them, and they took the garment, which should have covered Noah all along, and they cover their father. They honored their father, even though he dishonored himself. You see the respect here. All the way back in the beginning of Genesis, we see God setting up authority structures and the respect we have for leaders over us. Why? Because our leaders are perfect? No, they're not. Dads and moms are not perfect. Elders and deacons are not perfect. And obviously governmental leaders, we know all the, you know, that. They're not perfect either. But we must respect the office that God has ordained. And that's what they're doing here. They would not even glance at sin. Now, it's interesting to me because you see God doing this earlier on in Genesis. If you back up to Genesis chapter 3, you see God covering Adam and Eve, covering their shame, the shame of their nakedness. Ironic, isn't it? No. It's there by the Spirit of God. Verse 21, chapter 3, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Jesus ultimately is the picture here, isn't he? Our shame could never be washed away. It can never be covered. It can never be forgiven without the blood of Jesus Christ, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Oh, the most precious gift. And when you receive that gift, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and he is yours and you are his, you are the richest person in the world next to me and everybody here, you see, and beyond. So if you're ever down and you're saying, boy, we don't have much. No, you just happen to be the richest person in the world. You've got an incredible inheritance waiting for you and it's going to go on forever and ever. No, remember that. Remember that. Two peoples come out of this. You see the two peoples here in our passage? The serpent tried the very thing with Adam and Eve. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, for God knows that when You eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's trying to uncover them, you see, spiritually, and show their nakedness and their shame, causing them to sin. And notice in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Futile effort to cover their shame. The Spirit led them into that shame. And yet we see Ham as a son of the serpent, and we see Shem and Japheth as sons of that woman and her seed who would come to conquer and to save, even the Lord Jesus. A little bit of application here before we move on. And you know this, and I know this, but I just thought this was appropriate to say in this context. How important is modesty in our homes? How important that we respect one another's privacy in their bedroom, in the bathroom, and that we just are very careful about that and how we dress and how we act at home. I mean, it starts there, and then obviously how we dress and how we act out in public with people in the world as well. That's, you know, it's very important that we honor that. And then I want you to notice something else. Peter talks about the importance of covering sin. We cover it, you see. We don't talk about it. We certainly don't almost rejoice in it like Ham did. In 1 Peter 4:8, we read, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We want to cover them. Now, if it has to be and must be repented of and spoken of and dealt with, then we do that as well, so that we can cover it once it's dealt with appropriately. But there are so many small little things, little irritations that take place in marriage and in family life, and many, many of those ought to be just covered in love. David wrote about this covering in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man who God does not impute iniquity to. Paul uses that thought in Romans chapter 4, talking about the imputation of righteousness. And here he's saying how great it is that he doesn't impute iniquity, but he covers our sin. He covers it. And then a third application here would be the fact that we need to be reminded again and again, we are naked before God. We stand before God wide open, and he knows everything about us. He knows every thought. He knows every... So, you know, when we think we're hiding something from somebody else here, God is right there, present, the Spirit of God residing within us, and he knows that. Let's live with that thought that we live before the very face of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're exhorted... In verse 11 and following, but verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then the passage goes on and talks about the Lord Jesus being our high priest and how we ought to go to him. And so when you sin, don't flee from God, don't run from God. Open your heart up. God is there. He knows it. And he's there to give grace and to draw you again to the cross, to the empty tomb, and to that life of victory. It is a life of repentance and confession, and going on with the Lord, keeping short accounts with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows it all. Point number two. a little shorter than point number one. Noah the prophet. Interesting. Cursed be Canaan. Look at verse 24 and 5. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, how did he know? I don't know. You know, he was in a drunken stupor. It doesn't mean he was sleeping. Could have meant he was just somewhat impaired at the moment as his son walks in and out. I don't really know. But he knew. But notice here, who is on the receiving end of the curse? He doesn't say, "Cursed be Ham." And Ham was the one who went into the room, into the tent. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." The curse falls upon Ham's youngest. You see the list of his sons in chapter 10 and verse 6. There's Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. It falls upon Canaan. Why Canaan? He's Canaan's grandfather. And I think as a grandfather, I think he saw the sensual, depraved behavior just like his father Ham. I think he noticed that. Secondly, this was a prophetic statement by Noah in the spirit, and we know that. He wasn't just mumbling because we know his statement is fulfilled in time and history. We know it. It was by the Spirit of God that he made this incredible prophetic statement. Thirdly, Canaan, the father of the Canaanites, essentially depraved people. You see that on the pages of Scripture. It's very clear. You see, Ham's lurid sensuality was the tip of the iceberg. We read about Canaan in Leviticus chapter 18. And in that chapter, it's a whole list of all kinds of sexual sins. I mean, everything. It's awful. The word nakedness is used 24 times in that one chapter. You get the picture? And Canaan, Egypt and Canaan, are mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter. So Noah's statement is prophetic right down to the depravity of the Canaanites in that land. The descendants of Canaan grew worse and worse. The Lord gave them over 400 years to repent. How patient is God? He told Abram. He said, he's waiting for these sins to be filled up. When Israel went into the land, their orders were to drive out the Canaanites. You see, Noah's oracle had prophesied the bitter fruit that now all can see as we read the Scriptures. The Canaanites were naked, shameless, and uncovered. They would become the servant of servants. You see that in our text right there. It's mentioned twice. They would be subjugated by the Israelites, by their two older brothers, Shem and Japheth. Blessed be the Lord, final subpoint. Do you notice something different here? He says, in verse 26, blessed be the Lord. He said, cursed be Canaan. Why doesn't he say, blessed be Shem? He says, blessed be the Lord. It is a doxology. And doxologies go where? They're praise. It's worship to God. It's acknowledging God. And that's what he's doing here. And he uses the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God. The implication of that is huge. Shem, you see, is in covenant with his father's God and his grandfather's God, etc., going back through the godly line, all the way back to Adam. Yahweh is praised for blessings that will fall upon his people hundreds of years later. And so that one group of people are cursed and the others are blessed. And Noah is making this incredible prophetic statement hundreds of years before. The godly line of Seth continues through Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, etc., all the way up to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. He includes him now. He mentions Shem, the blessing upon his people. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, a glance at the table of nations in chapter 10, in verses 2 through 4, they indicate that the Japhethites are what we would call Indo-Europeans. They spread throughout that whole area where Paul had his missionary journeys. He was evangelizing the sons of Japheth. And they encompassed vast territories extending to whole continents, even into Asia. Noah's wish that Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem involves the sharing of the blessings of Shem. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? I don't think you do. Because the blessings on the Japhethites come ultimately in the new covenant. We see them in the new. You see, the gospel is not new. The gospel starts way back here in the beginning of Genesis. It was declared first to Adam and Eve at the fall. As we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It was foreshadowed in God's covering their nakedness in Genesis 3:21. It was pictured in Noah's deliverance from the waters of judgment. And Peter writes about that in 1 Peter 3:20, speaking of baptism. It was prophesied through Noah and from God through Abraham to the nations, the Gentile nations. Turn to Galatians 3, one final text as we close this message off today. Galatians chapter 3, a wonderful passage. It's interesting how I think it applies to the Japhethites and all Gentiles today, including us. But in Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then notice, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so the gospel is sent forth to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of the earth. And so that includes the descendants of those three sons of Noah. It includes all of them. No one is discriminated against. All must hear the gospel. That is your call and mine. And here's the application. Two thoughts. We are to take the message. We are called to be salt and light. We live in a dark time, morally speaking. Maybe economically, we are the richest country on the planet, but morally speaking, we are a darkened, depraved, immoral people. We are salt and light. Brothers and sisters, you've got the message. And we can hand it out in forms of tracts. We can invite people to church this coming Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. Sam Rotman's coming, and he's going to play the piano like you've not heard anybody play, and he's going to give glory to God and give a testimony to how God in Christ has saved him, a converted Jew. Secondly, we are to live the message. You see how important it is? When you study the life of Noah, he just stood out completely. He was a light. He was a blameless and godly man. Do our neighbors see us as godly people? Or do we act like Pharisees? Or are we just humble, godly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wonderful neighbors. Wonderful people to know. Even though they don't understand why, even though they reject Christ, they see that difference. See, we are to live the message. Holiness and purity and this abundant life that Christ spoke of. In contrast with the culture of death in which we live. To be pro-life is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel and to live accordingly. There it is. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank you for this passage that you have given to us. We ask that you would speak to each of our hearts, that we would run to the Lord Jesus Christ again, being renewed in him, cleansed and filled and empowered. May his life be evident in our lives, in our thoughts and words and deeds. Lord, grant us the grace to go forth this week, encouraging many around us to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for his faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.